Isaiah chapter 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, and that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will, we'll stop there, in the day of salvation. Christ, with the woman at the well, was the living water that the woman at the well needed. This passage here is telling us that as we read God's word, that God will work salvation in us. As we listen to the word preached this morning, it is for our sanctification and our edification to be built up in the faith. It's like drinking the water, living water, of Jesus Christ when he was there at the woman at the well, saying, here is the water that will make you never thirst again. So as we listen to the word of God preached this morning, remember, this is the living water that we are drinking so that we will never thirst.
I'd ask if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, verses 13 through 16 is the text that we're currently on, and we'll be on this next week as well. This passage before us is a wonderful, therefore, of verses 1 through 12, Peter went into great detail with regards to all that is ours in Jesus Christ. The life, the redemption, the future, the hope, the glorification that awaits us, all packed into those 12 verses. And then the rest of the book really flows from this. He's going to come back to, from 13 on, he goes again and again back to the call that is founded upon verses 1 through 12. And our text this morning is 13 through 16. So we'll pick it up there and walk away through this as we go. So, brothers and sisters, let me invite you to stand together with me as we read God's word. Hear now the word of our King. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's, Father, reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, what a delight it is to gather here each week, knowing that a week has gone by, which means we're a week closer to the day when our faith will be sight, and we shall gaze upon you and fellowship with you for eternity. Until then, Lord, we are thankful that we have your word and your spirit who instructs us and guides us. And we therefore pray, O Holy Spirit, open our eyes this day that we might behold wonderful things from this your word. Lord, may the preaching of your word be clear and plain. Give us grace as we hear it, that we might hear it with unction. And therefore, Lord, with the enabling grace of the Spirit of God, that these words would be used by and with your spirit to mold and shape us all into the image of Jesus Christ. God, we entrust this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A history of the world truly is a history of persecution and trial and difficulty. In fact, it started out of the get-go, out of the blocks, when the church was first born. Persecution began from amongst their own countrymen, from amongst the people of God. Christ was crucified by the people of God. And therefore, it's not a surprise that the church following Christ would be persecuted out of the get-go. The first organized, systematic Persecution of God's people occurred after the death of Stephen, Acts chapter 8. We read, on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. So the people of God began persecuting the people of God. And yet it didn't just stay confined to the people of God. It wasn't long before Rome got into the action. And Rome joined the party, and Rome began persecuting Christians. And the first formal systematic persecution of Christians occurred with the Neronian persecution, which I've described to you in detail, which occurred in 64 AD, which serves as the foundation of the background for Peter and Hebrews and James and 2 Timothy and a whole bunch of other passages or books in the Bible. The persecution was brutal. It was systematic. It began in Rome and spread throughout the empire, such that the entire empire was persecuting Christians for sport. Perhaps it was because of the boredom or the lostness that people felt under Nero, but that became something that was quickly grabbed onto and enjoyed. Christians were thrown in the Colosseum to fight as gladiators. When that got boring, because Christians, of course, you can't imagine they'd be very well trained, then they began doing all kinds of torture things with them, crucifying them, impaling them, scourging them, beating them with rods, making fun of them. When that got boring, they bound them, put lamb clothes on them, put them in the arena, and there they let lions loose on them. It was brutal. It was hard. It was difficult. And that's the context in which we are looking at our passage this morning. Now, the question that I have, and perhaps you do too, why did a world turn against Christianity? Why? And the Bible gives us two answers. No doubt there are more. But the first one is simply because of Jesus. John chapter 15, 19, Christ said, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Do you realize just being a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to be hated by the world? If you try being friends with the world, either in time they're going to hurt you or you'll be compromised. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And there's a reason for that, because there's far more going on in our lives on a given moment, on a given basis, than what you see. Another reason why the world persecutes Christians is because the Spirit of God, whose work in this world is to convict the world of sin, dwells within you. And so when you respond to the conviction of the Spirit of God, which makes you say, "Man, I don't want to sin that way. I'm not going to sin that way." That, brothers and sisters, has the net effect upon non-believers of judgment, which is another role of the Spirit of God in our world this day. And thus, 1 Peter 4, 4, that was big time going on. "And all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." That's the persecution that God's people were going through here. And so Peter writes this epistle to encourage them and to instruct them and to give them food for their weary soul. And part of this instruction is to encourage them to maintain their godliness, which is the section we're on today, verses 14 through 16. Yet he does it, brothers and sisters, not because it's the way to get persecuted. In the early church, with the persecution you can imagine in our sinfulness, people sought to be persecuted. It was a badge of honor. And Peter comes and says, yes, be holy. And yes, being holy will cause the world in which we live to malign us, to make fun of us, and to attack us. But don't do it because for the sake of persecution. Do it, verses 14 through 16, because of God. Because of the God you serve. And so this whole passage just flows from the God we serve. So this week and next week, we're going to talk about it. This morning, I want to pick it up with the call of this section, which is found in verse 15. So look with me there, if you will, and let's first deal with the call. Verse 15, but it's a strong adversative. The word is Allah, which is the strong one. But in contrast to living according to your former lust, verse 14, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. The command here is rather simple, but what does it mean? Two words, be holy. That's the command. The command, first word, be. That's the command. Be. The word is ginomai. And the word ginomai speaks of becoming in the Greek. When it's in a command form, as it is here, it refers to a requisite and ever change or growth or modification. And here, with regards to holiness, hagaos, the word primarily means to be set apart. Now, would you notice, brothers and sisters, verse 1 and 2, the very end of verse 1, you were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. Do you understand that when you were saved, the Spirit of God set you apart unto God? That's what the word saint means. You have been set apart. God claimed you of all the peoples and all of the world. God set his hand upon you and said, you are now for a different purpose. And this word holy simply means to reflect that purpose in our lives. And so when he says be or become in accordance with the statement or with the a position that you currently are in, that's the call of this passage. And that's why I've labeled this fourth point. We must become that which God has made us to be in Christ. That's his fourth exhortation here. Now that you know all of what we have in Jesus Christ, 1 through 12, now that you're living for it, what ought we to do? Fourthly, become that which God has called you to be. Become that which God has claimed you to be. And that call is to be holy. Now that speaks, therefore, of moral purity, purity with regards to our motive, with regards to our mouth, with regards to our conduct. Peter here, yes, is coming out very strongly saying, brothers and sisters, you have been called to be holy. You have been called to be set apart unto God and to live a life by which you are slowly and surely conformed to that position. So we now have a positional holiness. The call now is to live the rest of our lives matching our position, or better yet, our practice with our position. That's what the call is here. In fact, it has an ethical twang to it. Notice, be holy yourselves also in all your what? Behavior. The word here is anastrophe, and it comes from two words, strepha, which means to turn, ana, which intensifies it. It carries the idea of a violent turning, which then is bears its fruit in your life. Now, it's used 13 times in the New Testament. Peter uses it 8. So we're going to look at this word quite a few more times as we walk through Peter. 8 times, and it's used positively and negatively. It refers to the life that's the consequent life that comes from turning to God. And it also can refer in Peter's writings to the life, the consequent life that occurs from turning from God. And they're black and white. All right, so he's saying, man, be holy in all of your turnings, in all of your turnings from the world, from self, from Satan, unto God. Strive to match your thoughts, your words, your actions to the position to which you have been saved, and that is the position of being set apart unto God. And what that means, brothers and sisters, is simply this, that holiness, moral purity, is not an option for God's people. It's not. In Peter's day, and if you know church history, you know that some viewed it as an option. Some saw it that, man, if I live this way, I'll be persecuted. Therefore, a little compromise here and a little compromise there is not a big deal. In fact, eventually the early church would have to deal with these compromisers who indeed renounced Christ to get away from being being executed. But brothers and sisters, you know, I'm getting a lot of flack because I'm not willing to worship the cult of Caesar. So what's a little, a couple words? They're just words. It doesn't mean anything. And what's the big deal about going to an inn and getting a little drunk? I mean, if that placates my non-Christian friends and saves my family, what's the big deal? Brothers and sisters, we live in a day right now where holiness by God's people is viewed as optional. If you're super committed to being a man or a woman of God, you will probably be persecuted by people in the body of Jesus Christ. They'll say that, yeah, I feel judged around you. And maybe it's because of your sin. But maybe it's because of the Holy Spirit, whose purpose in this world is to bring judgment, a sense of conviction for sin. It's not a big deal. A little compromise here, if that enables me to, engage the people with which I'm, ministering to, does it matter? Peter would say, God would say, it matters a whole deal. Holiness is a big deal. And sadly, today in our church, we are sadly more and more out of the world. What is it? The church is supposed to be in the world and not of it. We're out of the world and of it. We're no longer part of the world. But boy, we've taken on the world system quite happily and quite readily, haven't we? Peter here says, it ought not to be. And the reason why is, why? Because of the God we serve. Notice verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy. We'll return to this. But brothers and sisters, when you've been claimed by this being, set apart for his purpose, placed in his family as children of the living God, and that's a big thing through Peter. We are sons and daughters of the living God. If God's holy, his character dictates, therefore, the entire family. And thus, Matthew 5:48, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father's perfect. Leviticus 19, all the way back then, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So understand, the command here is a big command. And if you're saved, if you're one listening as a redeemed people, I hope you're listening as one saying, amen, and not fighting this. Because that's the culture in which we live, our church culture. We fight it. You can't tell me I got to be holy, preacher. That's moralism. You can't tell me I got to be holy. That makes me feel bad. Brothers and sisters, if you're saved, you should want to be holy. If you're saved, you should want to be pure. If you're saved, you should want to grow in your walk with Jesus Christ. And I dare say there are many here going, boy, I don't feel that way at times. How is it, brothers and sisters, that God therefore brings about this incredible calling, this calling of holiness? We can't downplay this verse at all. We are called to be holy. And brothers and sisters, let me invite you to join me in seeking, desiring, praying, longing to be holy in our life, in our thoughts, and our motives. That should be our passion as God's people. But the question is, how does this become a passion in God's people? And that brings us then to point B, a necessary preface. Would you notice with me verse 14? How does it happen? Some of you listening are going, man, that's not my passion. Or it hasn't been my passion. Or it has been my passion, but it's discouraging. It's a burden because I can never measure up. How do we attain, or at least take steps towards attaining, verse 15, be holy in all your behavior? How do we do it? Verse 14 gives us the answer. Notice the very first phrase, as obedient children. All right, let me give you a couple definitions, then we're going to come back to it. First, the word obedient, hupakuo. Hupakuo is two Greek words, which means to listen under. Akuo means to listen. Hupa, under. To listen under. Hupakuo, obedience, get this, it's a beautiful word. Hupakuo is not simply to obey, it's to listen under. It's reminiscent of the different philosophical schools and discipling groups that were prevalent in Paul's day and preceding Paul. The most famous would be Plato. Plato had a group of people who walked around and listen to him as he taught. Okay, what do you do when you're a disciple? You're one who listens under. Your goal in any one of these discipling groups is to become like your teacher. The word used there is hupakuo, to listen under. I want to hear what Jesus believes, what he's saying, and that's going to become what I believe and what I say and what I become. So notice Peter starts with, as people who are, as by definition, if you're saved, your passion and my passion is to become like Christ. That's this word. So let's get this. You come to Christ perhaps for the wrong motives. I come to Christ because I don't want to go to hell. I came to Christ because my life was a mess and I wanted someone to make my life not, you know, no longer a mess. Those are many of the reasons people come to Christ. But once you come to Christ, you realize, oh, there's a whole lot more to this. We come to Christ outside of our telos to glorify and enjoy. Our marching orders as God's people is to become like Christ. Do you see it there? As obedient children, as children who are listening under. And now get it, the word obedient is a noun and it's a genitive, which means it's a possession of. This became a colloquialism in the New Testament. It's used quite a few times as obedient children, children of obedience. That's the name of a Christian. Do you know what you become in Christ? Children of obedience. Do you know what the non-Christian's name is? Ephesians 2:2. Children of disobedience. Both titles are used. Children of obedience. What does that mean? Children who are characterized by listening under Christ, learning him, and therefore being conformed, having the mind of Christ, Philippians 2:5, and being conformed to his image, Philippians 3. That's what we're after as God's people, isn't it? And if that's what you're not after, look at God's word and maybe by God's grace this day, change what you're after, change what your objective is. We are all about growing in conformity to Jesus Christ. That's the standard. That's the call. But again, how does it happen? And it's the answer's found in that little phrase, as children of obedience. As obedient children. All right, the first one. How does it happen? The first necessary preface to the call to holiness? Well, when you read as obedient children, that has a reference in this context. Verse 14 is not separate from verses 13 and before. As obedient children, obedient to what, Peter? Well, what's the closest, the nearest antecedent? Verse 13c. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Now that you're doing that, seek to be holy. Do you understand a massive foundation upon which the call to holiness is given in Scripture? It's resting on the call for you and I to long for, to live in light of the future grace of God. Understand that this is massive. I remember as a baby Christian hearing salvation is by faith, and that made perfect sense to me because I had trusted Christ as my Savior. But then I heard in sanctification is by faith, and that baffled me. By faith? Yeah. And I walked away going, so you don't have to do anything? Exactly, it's by faith. So I don't have to turn. I don't have to not do things. It's just believe. Believe what? It didn't make any sense to me. I'm going to answer that question for you today. This word, this exhortation, be holy, is based upon verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed, but like the Holy One. So the very first phrase, as obedient children, points us back to verse 13. In verse 13, recall last week, the very end is talking about how you and I must become a people who live exclusively in light of the future grace of God. And what is that future grace? Well, first and foremost, it's when Jesus Christ at the wedding feast of the Lamb rises from the table, walks right up to you, Christian, places his hands on your shoulders, and says, and gives you praise, glory, and honor, verse 5, and then ends that with, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Do you understand, brothers and sisters? That is in your future. What I just described to you is not something that might happen to you as a Christian. It's something that is going to happen to you. There's going to come a time in your life when God Almighty, Jesus Christ, who you love, is going to come to you, commend you, and say, well done. But that's not even a tenth of it. If you look at, we saw last time that the future grace, a fixture hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, has reference to the entire, commentaries say, it's the entire 12 verses, previous verses. So it's talking about set your hope, set your focus, set your longing for the future. Well, what's the future? What in essence are we longing for? Well, I'm going to point it out to you. There's many things in 1 through 12, but let me point out just a couple. Verse 1b, you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What's the word foreknowledge mean? Can you go back a couple months when we looked at this passage? Foreknowledge means for love. It's not foresight. God set his love upon you before the world began and deigned to have a love relationship with you. Do you understand that? And thus, in verse 8, Peter can say, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but you trust in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's what it means to be obedient children. It's to be people who you and I right now are absorbed with, consumed with, loving, knowing, exalting, rejoicing in Christ, making much of him. That's the foundation for the call to be holy. And thus, brothers and sisters, if you and I are going to be holy, it's going to come in so far as, in proportion to, get this, you will be holy in proportion to how much you exalt in Christ, how much you enjoy Christ, how much you rejoice in the Lord. Show me a person in the body of Jesus Christ who looks lightly upon their sin, and I'll show you a person who has long since rejoiced in the Lord. Remember the story I've told you, I've referenced it at least once before. 1981, Leadership Magazine. There's a preacher who wrote an article in Leadership Magazine, and he was detailing his struggle, his long struggle with sexual temptation, with lust. And in it, he details how, I mean, he knew the passages. He preached the passages. He examined the passages and studied all of the warnings and the callings in Scripture to be holy. And none of it enabled him to be free, to break free from this base lust. And then he came across a little book by Francois Muriac, called What I Believe. And Muriac, in it, himself details how he struggled with life of lust. And he says, in essence, that all of the guilt of Scripture, none of the guilt, was a strong enough deterrent to the passion that he had called lust. Until one day he in his study, came to Matthew 5, verse 8, Sermon on the Mount, which is, blessed are the pure, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now let me say a couple words on the Beatitudes. Brothers and sisters, the Beatitudes are declarations of blessedness for certain situations in the life of the child of God. Blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn. So they're declarations of blessings to God's people in various situations of their life, and it gives them a word of hope. And the word of hope, you have to understand, references both to a positional as well as a practical hope. The Beatitude is not are not things that are going to refer to us in glory. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Later on, right? If you're grieving over your sin, or you know that you have nothing to offer God, eventually when you die, you'll get the kingdom of God. No, it's saying today. In fact, the more you see your poverty, the more you will enjoy, understand, and behold the kingdom of God. So there's both a positional as well as a practical element to it with every one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When? Later, way down the road. Man, you spend 50, 60 years mourning over your sinfulness, and when you die, now you'll be happy. Is that what that says? Absolutely not. We don't take it that way. We understand that that is referencing a practical comfort that comes to us. But I got news for you. It's also a positional too. And in the end of time, when you die, you will receive the ultimate comfort. Right? So there is a positional and a practical. And I say that because most of us, when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we read Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We take that as blessed are those who are justified. God may, we can never have a pure heart. That's something God gives us, a position he gives us, for they shall see God. That's talking about our glorification. When we die, someday in our lives, we're going to see God with the unaided eye. And that is true. That's the positional. But there's a practical side. And that is this. The more you and I grow in the purity of our hearts, the more you and I grow in our holiness, the more of Jesus we're going to see in our day-to-day living. And the more you see of Jesus in your day-to-day living, the more you're going to want to be holy. So these are the words of the struggling pastor in that article. The thought hit me like a bell rung in a dark, silent hall. So far, none of the scary negative arguments against lust had succeeded in keeping me from it. But here was a description of what I was missing by continuing to harbor lust. I was limiting my own intimacy with God. Christian, that is the point of Peter. As obedient children, what is obedient children referencing? Living for the glorious grace of God. And what is that? Fellowshipping with Jesus, longing to know him, longing to talk, fellowship, walk, name it, read 1 through 12. That's the foundation for all holy living. And what therefore becomes the greatest motive, stronger than any longing for lust, the greatest longing of your life as a Christian is Jesus Christ. And that is a lust, a desire, a passion. The word lust in the Greek is neutral. It refers to a strong desire, not necessarily negative, but most of the time it's used that way. The result, brothers and sisters, of being saved is this longing, this hunger for Jesus, not just when you die, but as you live. And as you and I live and long to know and fellowship and sit at his feet, read Philippians 3:10 and following. More than that, I count all things to be lost and in view of the surpassing value, present tense, of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, this love relationship, that's what impels me. I want that more than I want lust. And if I know that what I do today in my sin will limit my quiet time, my fellowship, my walking with Jesus on a moment-by-moment basis, that's a strong enough passion that for me to say no to alcohol if my problem is with alcohol. No to the internet if my problem is the internet. No to these things. That's what Peter is. Do you see it? I hope you see it black and white. So, to sum up, understand that the necessary, I'm going to read my notes here, necessary preference to any and every call to holiness. In order to advance in our growth in grace, we must take our eyes off of our conduct, off of our duty, off of our track record, and place them on Christ. Did Did you get that? It's counterintuitive. We as Christians read 1:15. I read this as a baby Christian, but like the only one who called you, be holy. Okay, I'm going to go work to be holy. Do you know what happens? The more you work to be holy, the more frustrated you become. It's like a little saucer. You know those little saucers in the snow? You know, those little round saucers you would get and just sled down a hill in the snow, right? You know what I'm talking about? Hopefully. I challenge you all. Go out, get one of those saucers. We've got one, and maybe I threw it away, but we've got one at home, I thought. Or just get a little trash can lid. Sit on that trash can lid and grab the sides and pull as hard as you can and see if you can get yourself to levitate. Okay? Just pull as hard as you can. I've thought it'd be really fun to do this to like kids who don't understand physics. Okay? You can do it. I've seen someone do it. They levitate by pulling hard. Imagine if you put a little room, you know, eight-year-olds in a room pulling as hard as they could. What would happen? None of them would get off the ground, number one. Number two, eventually they get physically, emotionally exhausted. Three, they'd probably start resenting you. I'm telling you right now, you can do it. Just try harder. You're not trying hard enough. Eventually, you know, a human nature, they're going to look and say, they'll get mad. That's every Christian who reads 1 Peter 1:15 and says, got it. No more lusting. No more sin. No more of this and no more of that. I'm going to just going to pull as hard as I can. You're going to wear out and you're going to sin out. You know the secret to holiness in God's word is? Throughout God's word. It's akin to the many other strange statements, counterintuitive. You win in Scripture by losing. Luke 9. That's strange. Yeah, another one. You lead by serving. That's really strange. The Gentiles lord it over you. But in God's kingdom, it's not so. You lead by serving. Third one now. You grow in your holiness not by trying harder, but by gazing upon Christ. You see, your problem is when you're on that little tiny platform, you know, little saucer, pulling as hard as you can, you're looking within. The only way to levitate is to look without and have someone come and lift you up who has a standing outside of that little tiny thing. That's how you grow in holiness. And that comes as you and I look not within, but we look without to Jesus. Very clearly, as obedient children, children of obedience, when it comes to longing for Christ, as you and I long for Jesus Christ, we will grow in our holiness. You see this principle found throughout Scripture. Titus 2, 11 through 12. Go back there if you would like in your Bibles. Titus 2, 11 through 12. Titus is right before Hebrews, so just a couple books back. Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God has appeared, speaking of Christ, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. So Christ, by his grace, commands us to be holy. The grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's the calling. That's the standard. That's the expectation. And if you have anything less than that, you're shooting too low. But how does that occur? Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How do you affect the holiness of verse 12? By looking to Christ. Enjoying him. Making much of him. Growing in your ability to know him, Philippians 3. As you and I do this, it creates a passion and a hunger which trumps any earthly base passion or hunger of the human nature. That's a passion that trumps lust, that trumps anger, that trumps worry. Come to see Christ, grow in your understanding and fellowship and apprehension of who Christ is, and you will grow in your walk with Jesus Christ. 1 John 3, verse 2, go forward a little bit from Peter. 1 John 3, verse 2. Brothers and sisters, these verses are all over the Bible. Once you look for them, you start finding them all over the place. And then you wonder, how is it that I could have been a Christian so long and not read these verses and not seen them? 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That's the call to holiness. When we see Jesus, we're going to be like him, and if that's true, then we need to live like that. Okay? Now, would you notice it? And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, everyone who knows Christ someday will be all mine. Christ, someday we will enjoy a deep and abiding love relationship. We'll be at the wedding feast of the Lamb where Jesus Christ comes as praise, glory, and honor. At the very end says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That is what your greatest passion is in this world. Everyone has his hope fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. Think of the parable of the talents, Matthew 25. It again is all throughout the Bible. Matthew 25, the five talent slave, the three talent slave, and the one. Why did the one talent slave bury the talent? Do you guys know? It's not because his master was a harsh slave or a harsh man. Verse 25, Matthew 25, 25. I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. Let me go back, verse 24. The man also who had received the one talent came to him and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and I went away and hid your talent. Now, I love this story. I love this parable. It's fun to preach on it. As I've preached before, you've heard it. If this man truly believed the guy was a bad, the harsh and evil master that he was, he would have put the money in the bank. So it wasn't that the master was harsh, it's that the slave was lazy. That's the point. And the point's this, brothers and sisters. This master in Matthew 25 of this parable is the exact opposite. He's a gracious, the implication, he's a gracious, kind, and great owner. He's not even an owner. These guys are employed. He's a great boss. And because he's so incredible, we read that the one who received the five talents immediately went and made five more. What drove this man? The character, the knowledge of the character of his employer. What drives you, Christian? It's not this without context, out of context, passion to be holy. Be holy. Pick yourselves up by your bootstraps as hard as you possibly can. Strive to be holy. You and I are going to sin out. But the moment you and I, in obedience to God's word, as obedient children, children of obedience, to what? To longing for, looking for, fellowshipping with Jesus Christ. That is the necessary prerequisite, precursor to this call to be holy. So, you're saved by grace through faith. Amen. That makes perfect sense to me. You're sanctified by grace through faith. What? You're supposed to not worry about what you do? No, you're supposed to focus on Christ. Cultivating a deep, passionate walk with your Lord. And brothers and sisters, if you and I will cultivate that, read 1 through 12. It reads as this beautiful litany of all that is ours in Jesus Christ that Peter's saying, man, you're being persecuted and the temptation is for you. I mean, think of the pattern Peter gives us. The temptation is for you to draw back, Hebrews 10, draw back, out of safety. I'm not going to be persecuted. I'll compromise. That's what God's people were facing. And you know how Peter gets them to not draw back? He doesn't say, if you draw back, you're going to hell. What's he say? Do you know what is yours in Christ? Why would you draw back to protect temporal wealth when you've got all the wealth in the world? Just gaze, place your value there. And why would you draw back to save your life when no one can kill you? Because your life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3. And why would you fear man when the nations are like a drop in a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales? Why would you fear God or fear man when you've got a Lord who your most fundamental relationship with that Lord is Father, child? God deigned it to be so. The first words out of a newborn's life, Christian, is Abba, Father. How should we pray? Our Father. Brothers and sisters, do you see it? You will grow in your walk with Jesus Christ insofar as you seek, long for, pant after, and pursue Jesus Christ. Let me read the words of Chuck Swindoll, speaking of 1 Peter 1, 1 through 15. He wrote these words. Yes, Chucky baby. So let me give you his quote. How can I remain joyful in the midst of suffering? The question is in the next is, how can I stay clean in a corrupt society? I messed already. If the first question was this, the second question is that. How do I remain clean? Throughout history, Christians have responded to the question with all sorts of extremes. Some have adopted a hermit mentality, hiding away in caves, living in virtual solitude. Others have modeled a monk mentality, dwelling only with believers in a close-knit community away from the world's reach. Those with a utopian mentality have attempted to rebuild a perfect society from the ground up, a world without worldliness. Puritanism, New England Puritanism, Baptist fundamentalism, all of that is the same thing. It's this utopian mentality. Interestingly, each approach falls under the idea of sanctification by isolation. And I would be willing to bet that many of you today, coming here, if I asked you, how do you grow in your walk with God, you would have said, sanctification by isolation. You may not have said those words, but you would have articulated it. You know, don't, stay away from, you know, draw, you know, on and on and on. I pick it back up. Interestingly, each approach falls under the idea of sanctification by isolation, withdrawing from the world in some way to keep it from rubbing off on them. Unlike hermits, and just by way of footnote, why that doesn't work, brothers and sisters, is the greatest evil lies within your heart, doesn't it? That's why you and I can draw away from everything, and we're just bringing the enemy with us, because the spirit sets its desire against the flesh. The word for desire there in the Greek is a military word. The spirit, this is Galatians 5, the spirit seeks to obliterate the flesh, and the flesh seeks in warfare to obliterate the spirit so that you do not do the things that you please. So you could go to the deepest, darkest bunker all by yourself, and you're still going to struggle with sin. Those sinful desires that you brought right with you. So isolation, brothers and sisters, doesn't work. Unlike hermits, monks, and utopians, the Bible has a very different approach. Believers have a mission to accomplish in the world and therefore cannot afford to lock ourselves outside the world. The Christian solution to the problem of holy living in an unholy world is not isolation, but what? I love it. Insulation. And what are we insulated by? The gospel. Now, the words I just had for you there, which I skipped, J.D. Greer, the gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity, it's the A through Z. Every virtue of the Christian life grows out of the deeper experience in the gospel. Spiritual growth happens not by going beyond the gospel, but by going deeper into it. So Christians, it's found throughout God's word. It's throughout the writings of the Puritans and wonderful, solid theologians. You grow in grace by gazing upon Christ. So let me exhort you this day. You who have struggled with that latent sin for a long time, first understand God is not sick of hearing you say, I'm sorry. Understand that. You will never exhaust God's patience. So if you've confessed that sin 70 times 7, confess it 70,000 times 70,000 more. Don't be afraid of confessing it. Two, Stop focusing on you. Take your eyes off of you and place them upon the glory and the beauty of Christ and start enjoying the Lord. And you will find that the more you do that, the less your latent sin rears its ugly head. I close with a quote of Augustine, not in your notes. In a dogfight, which dog wins? How's the quote end? The dog you feed. The more you focus on your sin, the more you're feeding your flesh. The more you focus upon Christ. So it's not a matter of making your flesh this shriveled up grape. It's a matter of what is going to drive you in your life, Christ or your passions to be free of a sin. Or your passions, you know, your sin record. It's been 18 days since I last sinned. Those Christians are relapsers every time. What we want is, it's been 18 days, and I've just begun to throw myself into the glory and the beauty of spending an hour every morning worshiping Christ, sitting at his feet, gazing upon the beauty of my Savior and his wounded arms and his wounded hands. I've just begun. Those Christians grow in their walk. Those Christians advance in their holiness. All right, we're done for this morning. We'll pick it up on the second prerequisite next week. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for this incredible passage that's before us. The Lord answers every question about holiness I ever had as a young Christian, but I just didn't read the context. Father, I pray you would grow us in your grace. Grow us, O Lord, therefore, by giving us the grace to love you, to grow in our love for you. Lord, to renew our vigor and our hunger and our thirst after you, the embodiment of righteousness. That, Lord, we would come to a fuller understanding of the height and the depth and the breadth of your love for us in Christ Jesus. And that would so woo us that we would look at any passing pleasure and say, it's not worth it if it costs me that. Oh God, may we love you more, may we seek you more, and we praise you, O Lord, that unlike our sinning, there will never come a time in our present or future existence where we will finish growing in our love for you. So, Lord, we pray, deepen our love more of you, O Lord Jesus, we pray. Grow us in your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's go to the table of the Lord in the time that we've got left. In this table, God gives us an avenue to cry out within our hearts saying, oh God, I want.